following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
How you guys doing tonight? Are you all right? Everybody ready to jump into the Bible? Okay, we're gonna talk about the law again. And I think I gave it the title last week, and we're still in part two of this, Laws, Laws, and More Laws. And they're coming. There's more laws coming. So, but let me ask you, what's your favorite law of all? 55. Joe, come on. Are you serious? You love that law? Anybody else? What's your favorite law? What's that? Honor your father and your mother. Yeah. How many parents love that law? Yeah. How many children have ever struggled with that law? Come on, same hands ought to be up. Come on, we all have. We've all wrestled with that. Let me ask you another one. What's your least favorite law in the world that you live in? You say masks, yes, I know. Anybody love tax laws? Anybody love speeding laws? How many of you really hate the lines on the freeway, the lane lines? You love those laws. That's a law. It's a visual law that says you stay put here and signal when you're changing. The laws are given, and it tells us in Scripture, in the New Testament, the laws were given from God to us because He loves us, to help us to stay in our lanes. And some of these laws that we're going to look at tonight, I'll tell you, they're not my favorite thing to teach on or to preach on, but here they are in front of us. We're in chapter 22 of Exodus, and I'm gonna do a Chuck Smith on these. And I remember sitting at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. How many of you have ever been to Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa while Chuck was teaching? And he would, on Sunday nights, I remember this back in 1970, he would burn through, we were in the Old Testament when I got saved, and he would burn through 10 chapters a night on Sunday night in the Old Testament. When he hit the New Testament, he would slow down to 5. And so when we were going through passages like this, he was just giving very light comment. You know why? Because so much of the Bible doesn't need a whole lot of comment. And especially when you look at these laws we're going to be looking at tonight, we don't need to spend a lot of time on them because they really do. They speak for themselves. And some of them, like I said, you're going to say, oh, I understand that. I can understand why God would put a law in effect like that. But so we're not going to go 10 chapters or 5, but we'll get at least 1.5. I don't think we'll get all the way to the end of chapter 23. We're going to save that for next week when we start to talk about the festivals, the feasts of Israel, and how they would celebrate them throughout the year. But right now, in Exodus chapter 22, we're going to look at the word from Mount Sinai. And verses 1 through 7, they're just, to me, they fall under the category of just common sense. There's not too much in here that anybody would disagree with. So I'm going to move through quickly. Everybody okay if I move quickly? I won't race, but we're going to move through this tonight. So Father, be with us as we open up your word. And Jesus, you even said that the scriptures speak about you. So there's something even in all of these laws, laws, and more laws that point to who you were. Certainly, Lord, you fulfilled all these laws. You didn't come to change the law. You didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And you did. You lived by all of these. You didn't break any of these. So, Father, help us to be attentive to your word tonight and speak clearly to us as we move through in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm going to read this first passage in two versions, and then I'm going to switch to the second version for tonight. I'm reading, to begin with, from the New King James, but I'm going to read the rest of the night from the New Living Translation. I think it just is really a wonderful sort of an eye-opener to some of the language in here, and you'll see what I mean. It says here in verse 1, if a man steals an ox, how many of you have stolen an ox recently? If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If the thief is found breaking in, and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. Verse 3, if the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He should make full restitution if he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall restore double. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed and lets loose his animal and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. If a fire breaks out and catches in the thorns, so that the stacked grain, standing grain, or the field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. If a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep, and it is stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If a thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods. Now, it's not hard to understand all that, but listen to this now from the New Living Translation. I had to borrow this from Jeff's office. I left my New Living Translation at home tonight. Listen to this. Whoever steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it must pay back 5 head of cattle for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. If a thief is caught breaking in at night, that was missing in the New King James, but that was inferred. That's why I kind of like the way the New Living Translation was translated here. Because it's like you read both of those and they go, well, no, which is it? Well, in the first instance, it's inferred that it was nighttime. If a thief is caught breaking in at night and is struck a fatal blow, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. But if it happens after sunrise, the defender is guilty of bloodshed. And anyone who steals must certainly make restitution, but if they have nothing, they must be sold to pay for the theft. And the inference there is until whatever they sold is sort of paid off by their servitude. If the stolen animal is found alive in their possession, whether ox or donkey or sheep, they must pay back double. Now, I'm going to keep going here. If anyone grazes their livestock in a field or a vineyard and lets them stray, and they graze in someone else's field, the offender must make restitution from the best of their own field or vineyard. And if the fire breaks out, spreads into the thorn bushes so that it burns shocks of grain or standing grain or the field, then the one who started the fire must make restitution. And if anyone gives a neighbor silver or goods for safekeeping and they are stolen from their neighbor's house, the thief, if caught, must pay back double. Now, I have up there on the screen 1 through 7, because 8 through 10 goes into kind of a different category where they're going to call on the judges, and I'll get back to that in a minute. But how many of you would say, all of this so far just kind of makes sense, doesn't it? And there's really nothing surprising in here to any of us at this point. See, if some of this is a little bit boring to you, and because, you know, the legal passages in the scripture, Deuteronomy and Exodus where we are, and Leviticus and Numbers, those are probably some of the most unread passages in all of the Bible. How many of you just love reading legal case books? The lawyers might love reading legal case books. I'm not even sure that they do. You know which cases you would be really interested in reading? The one you're involved with, when it was a case against you or your case against somebody else. So what you need to do while we're looking through these, reading through them tonight, and as we move on through Exodus, you need to put yourself in the place of the offended, or maybe even in the place of the offender. Kind of slip yourself into the story. And I don't think you're going to think that many of these are beyond the scope of reason. I think they're just common sense. It's only interesting if it's your case. So pretend that you're Judge Judah or Judy. You can be Judge Judy tonight, and every one of them are going to be interesting to you as we move through it. So 1 through 7 is really, to me, just common sense. And by the way, this last one, where the thief breaks in and it's nighttime, and you don't know what he's up to, but you don't see him in the light of day, and you think you're defending your house, and if you strike him and he dies, you're not guilty. He died breaking into your house. But if you saw him and it was daylight, then you're guilty. And we're going to talk about this one. in just a moment. But you need to imagine yourself in the middle of all these. So he says, now let me just tell you how to conduct yourself on these things. You've got an animal, or you start a fire and the fire spreads to your neighbors. How many of you would say the guy is responsible for that? It was negligence. And a lot of these are just highlighting the idea of be responsible. Be responsible. Now, look down at verse 8. You move down into this section where I kind of entitled it to call in the judges. Let me put these all in the same breath, so to speak. I'm not going to go back and forth between the New King James and the New Living Translation. I'm going to stay in the New Living for the rest of the night. Verses 8 through 11. If the thief is not found, you remember the person that came and they said to the neighbor, "Would you keep this stuff for me?" And you come back to pick up your cloak or your silver. They were going to guard it for you. For whatever reason, you weren't guarding it yourself. You said, "Hey, buddy, would you just keep this under safekeeping for me?" You come back and you're told that a thief had stolen it, but we got the thief. Well, then you deal with the thief. But you come back and it's been stolen, and the guy says, "I don't know who stole it. We haven't caught the thief." It's a whole different story now, because what's the possibility? The guy who you trusted was what? Untrustworthy. You trusted him, but he stole your stuff. So in verse 8, it says, "But if the thief is not found, the owner of the house must appear before the judges, and they must determine whether the owner of the house has laid hands on the other person's property." You remember the judges that Moses was told to appoint to solve these kind of cases? Disputes between brothers and sisters in this newly born, massive, on the road family of Jews heading towards the promised land. It's cases just like this. Bring it to the wise and the trusted elders. Maybe it's like, look the homeowner in the eyes and see if you see him twitching. See, and just get a sense, and you pray it over, I'm sure. But it goes on into some other cases. Let's put these all together. It says, "In all cases of legal possession of an ox, a donkey, a sheep, a garment, or any other lost property about which somebody says, 'This is mine,' both parties are to bring their cases before the judges, and the one whom the judges declares guilty must pay back double to the other." And so you're trusting the leaders, you're trusting the judges that are in your community that have been appointed, trustworthy people. Hopefully. Have you ever heard of a crooked judge? You ever heard of a crooked ruler? I think there's one or two that have been identified down through history. In verse 10, it says, "If anyone gives a donkey, an ox, or a sheep, or any other animal to their neighbor," again, for safekeeping, "and it dies, or is injured, or is taken away while no one is looking, the issue between them will be settled by the taking of an oath before the Lord that the neighbor did not lay hands on the other person's property. The owner is to accept this, and no restitution is required." There's a point at which you're just called in to trust, and maybe the judges were involved in that too. But what is that going to make you want to do or to be when you read laws like these? Number one, trustworthy, right? There's another word. It's an R word. Responsible. Be responsible. If you tell your because you're not forced to watch your buddy's ox or your donkey or their bulldog, but if they come to you and say, "Would you watch my animals for me? I'm going to be gone for a few days." And if you know you're like me, I'm going to say, "Brother, I love you, but you really should find somebody more responsible with animals than me. I don't want to be responsible for that. I'm a little too busy in my life, and I know you need to find somebody else." But if you take responsibility, then you be responsible. And I think all of the beautiful thing about all of these laws is that they're calling us to a higher standard, which, by the way, I'll probably say this again, which was a higher standard than most of the nations around that region. And a very different means of bringing justice as well. So call in the judges that were appointed by Moses to settle these kinds of disputes and just be responsible. Look at verses 12 through 13. And this one, I've put it under this title, "The Question of Responsibility." This continues on. "But if the animal was stolen from the neighbor, restitution must be made to the owner. If it was torn to pieces by a wild animal, the neighbor shall bring in the remains as evidence and shall not be required to pay for the torn animal. I just love how practical this is. It's written down. It's not 25 volumes of law. It's the basic laws of getting along in society. And it is surprising to me that God had to say this, because we should have it in our hearts anyway. But what's the problem with that scenario? What kind of hearts do we all have? Broken hearts. All of us have sinful hearts. Everyone's been touched by sin. All of us have to deal with issues like selfishness and, oh, I did, you know, I really didn't take care of his ox or his horse or whatever, but I got to find a way out of this. I can't afford this. Well, then be responsible. And so these things needed to be said, but this is, again, just questions about personal responsibility. It would make you be more careful. Verses 14 and 15, damaged goods and injured animals. Verse 14, if anyone borrows an animal from their neighbor and it's injured or dies while the owner is not present, they must make restitution. In other words, they need to be responsible. But if the owner is with the animal, the borrower will not have to pay. If the animal was hired, the money paid for the hire covers the loss. It's just very, very simple. I don't think we need to go over these, but I think all of these penalties would be a deterrent to make you want to be more careful. Okay, verses 16 to 17. This is one of those that kind of gets into, really? Okay, verse 16 and 17. If a man seduces a virgin who is not pledged to be married, and he sleeps with her, he must pay the bride price, and he shall be his wife, or she shall be his wife. If her father absolutely refuses to give her to him, he must still pay the bride price for virgins. See what I put up there? Shotgun wedding or not? They messed around. They shouldn't have been messing around, but they come and the father finds out. I don't know how long it took the father to find out, but the father found out. Maybe the sense of the shame of it, or the the conscience kicks in, and the man goes to the father, or the daughter does, say, "Dad, well, I hate to tell you this, but he wants to marry me, and he's willing to pay the price to marry me, the bride price." And Dan says, "He ain't marrying you, and I'm not giving him to you, but he is going to pay the price, and then he can go." And so he comes and he asks for the hand in marriage. The dad says, "No, but put the money on the barrel head and then I don't want to see you again." How can I not tell this story at this point? You know the name. How many of you know the names of my children? What's my oldest daughter's name? Bethany. The second one? Next one? Is not a daughter. It's my boy. What's his name? Jeremy. What's my daughter and my last daughter's name? Starlin. Well done, Joe. You get a taco or something. It's Taco Wednesday for you. But the first one to be married, does anybody know which was the first one to be married? Whose daughters are sitting in the sanctuary with us right now, right there? It was Shannon. And I will never forget the day in the other. And I don't think Jesse will forget the day either. He set up an appointment with me. That was kind of new, an appointment with my daughter's boyfriend. And so Jesse came in, we sat down in my office in the other building, down over on McFadden, and he said, "Well, I really love your daughter." And I said, "Yeah, I can kind of tell that." I didn't say, "You've been hanging around a lot, but I can tell you love my daughter." And I kind of knew what he was coming in for anyway, but he said, I really love your daughter, and I wanted to ask for her hand in marriage." And so I said, "Well, Jesse, it's rather traditional that the oldest daughter gets married first." So I said, "I can give you Bethany, but I can't give you Shannon." And he smiled. He didn't laugh out loud, but he smiled. And so I said, yes, you can marry my daughter. And then he said, I said, "When?" And this was like the end of 1998. And he said, I think it was January, right? What? Three, okay. Yes, January. It was when they got married, right? January? Whew, Thank you, girls. And he said, in January, and I said, 2000? And it was 1998, I think. He said, no, 1999, like this coming January, 3 months away. And so off he went with her. I took the first of the longest walks that any man ever takes in life and gave her away. I got to tell you the next story. Jeff came for Bethany. And it was a number of years later. And he said, hey, can I meet you for coffee? And I said, yeah, sure. So we met over at Barnes & Noble. When Starbucks had tables inside Barnes & Noble right there. Some of you remember that. So we sat down, and he said, well, I really love your daughter, Bethany, and I'd like to marry her. And so he's asking for a hand in marriage. And I said, well, Jeff, I thought this one through, too. I said, Jeff, we've been praying for Bethany's husband since the day that she was born, like for Shannon and all of our kids. But I said, we've been praying for Bethany's husband since the day she was born, and I just need to tell you, you're not quite what we had in mind. And I tried hard not to smile, and then I finished my sentence. I said, you surpass everything that we were praying for. So, yes, you can have them. And I am thrilled with the choices our children have made in their spouses, and God has been good. But can you imagine this? It's how many times does this happen? Where the cart gets before the horse, the travel trailer gets before the truck, and somehow it's not the way that God called it to be, and yet there was a provision for that. And if the father for some reason says, no, you're not quite what we had in mind for our daughter, but you still owe the bride price for her, and you can go. Who knows whatever happened after that, but it would have been a very awkward place to be in. So the next one. Let's move on. The word from Mount Sinai now in verse 18 is no other gods or pagan practitioners. Look at this in verse 18. It says, do not allow a sorceress to live. Now, I know that sounds brutal, and it is brutal. No other gods. First commandment that God gave them, I'm your God. Have no other gods before me. And then don't make any other gods. Don't build any statues, carve any statues, don't set up any trinkets and bow down to them. We said this when we were at that point, no religious hardware. Don't have that, don't need that, don't want that. Don't allow yourselves to wrap yourself, your heart around something like that. So no other gods, and he even says, and don't allow the pagan practitioner to even live. No other gods and no other servants of those other gods. Now, I know it sounds very harsh, but these penalties were stern enough to hopefully be a deterrent from that in their community. And I'll just let you deal with that yourself, but I'll tell you this. Take a moment and think about this. There was a call for quick justice in a lot of these things, and it was not a call to grotesque practices. If they found a religious practitioner among them that was of some pagan religion, they had the law of God that says they shall not live. Now, they could flee, I guess. They could run for their life. But God told them, do not tolerate that in your community. And I think it's important to recognize, too, when God called for the death penalty, it really was just do it, get it done. It wasn't, like I said, they weren't grotesque practices like boiling them in oil or skinning them alive or quartering them or burying them alive. It wasn't to make it torture. It was, and again, it was a strong case for a deterrent to stay away from these practices. All of these laws were likely a vast improvement on where they had come from. Now, the next one, look at verse 19. And it says, anyone who has sexual relations with an animal is to be put to death. Did God really have to say that? Did he really have to say it? To have nothing to do with that? Well, evidently he did have to say it. He did have to put it before them. You know how I know that was true? Because it was common throughout that. Really, it's been common throughout the world, things like that. How many of you have ever been to Israel? Anybody been to Israel? Anybody been to Caesarea Philippi up in the north? Did they tell you what happened in Caesarea Philippi? You would go to Caesarea Philippi, and it was way up in the beautiful north even a little bit north of what you would call Galilee, but maybe to some it's still called Galilee. But it's way, way up at the very, very top of Israel. And it is gorgeous. There's flowing water that comes down and waterfalls. And at one point, the tribe of Dan moved from the south to the north. And when they got up to the north, I'm sure there were times when they resisted some of the pagan practices there. But sooner or later, they got interested. And then they began to investigate. Well, what's different in their way of worshiping God and our way of worshiping God? And so what happened up in that region of Israel, you would come to this place where Jesus took his disciples. Do you remember this? He takes them far to the far north to ask them one question. He says, "Who do men say that I am?" Then they give him answers. Like what? Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're one of the other prophets. Who do you say that I am? And what did Peter say? You say it again? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, bam, right on, Peter. You got it. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. In other words, this didn't just come out of your cranium. This wasn't you just figuring out this thing. But that's been revealed to you by my Father. And he says, and you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And in that region of the world, in that region of Israel, there was a place, a cave, all the way back at the back of this very short little valley where the waterfall was coming over for a time, and then there were earthquakes, and the path of the water changed. But there was this cave, and the water now was streaming out of this cave and going down into the valley, into the river, and watering that whole region. But it was so desirable to live up there that so many different kinds of worshipers gathered in that little niche of a canyon, and they built their different temples to all of these different gods. And it just lined, it was like a food court of worship practices. And you would go from worshiping Apollo, you would worship the emperor, you would worship all kinds of gods. And all, if you're facing the cliff, and I should have given you a picture of this tonight. If you're facing the cliff, and you can look this up, just look up Caesarea Philippi and pictures of it. And all the way to the right of this cliff, there would have been small temples and little kiosks, and up on the cliff itself, little shelves that were built for different kinds of gods and statues and such. And all the way over to the right was where they worshiped Pan. The god Pan. And part of the worship of the god Pan was a dance floor. And it was the dance floor of the sacred goats. And there's a cemetery there for those goats. There were little like sepulchers where they would bury the sacred goats. But if you were a worshiper of Pan, one of the hideous practices was to, quote unquote, dance with the goats. Which was a nice way of saying what he just prohibited there. And that was a part of their practice. And the people of Israel, some of them would eventually become partakers in all of that. And God says, none of that among my people. It was prohibited, and it was such a violation that God would say, whoever does that, you can put them to death. Anyone who has sexual relations with an animal is to be put to death. Verse 20. Anybody ready to go on from that? I'm ready to go on from that. And again, God says, no worship of other gods. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord must be destroyed. Joy and I were looking at this today, and we found this little reference on the word destroyed, because it doesn't say they shall be killed. I think it kind of infers that, and that's definitely one way to take it. People that worship other gods among the people of Israel, it says it sounds like God is saying they shall be killed. But why didn't he just say killed? The word there for destroyed, it also means like sacrificed or consecrated. So some would say that it's almost like a call to wake these people up. if they're worshiping other gods, and bring them back to a consecration to God, but don't allow false worship of false deities. Don't allow worship practices from the pagans around you to make its way into you. No sacrifice to other gods. This is exactly what would eventually bring Israel down and Judah. You remember when the northern kingdom divides from the southern kingdom? And the northern kingdom gets in trouble faster than the southern kingdom does. And the southern kingdom didn't learn from the downfall of their brothers and sisters from the north. They were taken away to Assyria, and the ones in the south were taken away to Babylon, and they would come back. And some of the Jews from the other tribes would also come back. But God says, none of that among my people. That compromise would begin slowly, like I said, with interest and investigation and then involvement. And here's the thing to remember. You want to take note on this. Somehow remember it. Write it in the margin of your Bible. If you're wearing a white shirt, write it on the sleeve of the white shirt. Put it someplace where you remember this. I can guarantee you this. You will become like whatever you worship. You'll become like that thing that you worship. And if you don't worship God, and you worship stuff, you worship sex, you worship money, you worship sports, you worship whatever, you're going to become like the thing that you worship, and it will dominate your life. You worship God, what does He do? Well, He'll dominate your life in the most wonderful way, won't He? What will you become like if you worship Him? You become like Him. You'll take on His character. Make your choice. Moving on, verse 21. I love this one. This is one of my favorite ones. It says in verse 21, do not mistreat or oppress a foreigner, for you were foreigners in Egypt. He'll say that again to them. He said, don't make it hard on the foreigners. Make room for the stranger. It was like I don't know if you could call it a pathway to citizenship, but it was a pathway to involvement. If he's saying don't be unkind to them or don't mistreat them, what's that going to do if you don't mistreat the foreigner that comes into your neighborhood? What are you in the process of building with them? A relationship. If you treat the stranger with kindness instead of suspicion, then you're about to build a relationship with them. And for us, listen, they might even want to know your God if they come to our land worshiping a different God. Gosh, I remember this years ago. A good friend of mine was talking pretty strongly against the idea of becoming bilingual so we can speak to those who are coming across our southern border. Kind of had this opinion of, if they're coming here, they got to learn our language. Well, that's a great idea, to learn the language of the nation that you're coming into. But to approach them with that kind of a heart is going to make them feel not wanted. And God says, you entreat them. And you love the stranger. You take care of the stranger that's among you. Don't mistreat or oppress a foreigner. And don't you love the little caveat at the end of it? God says, because you were strangers, weren't you? You know what it feels like. Don't treat somebody the way that you hated to be treated. See, I told you, this stuff doesn't need a whole lot of explanation. Verses 22 through 24, show mercy for widows and orphans. Now look at how personal God gets on this. He says, do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. If you do, this is God speaking. This is not Moses, this is God. If you do take advantage of the widow or the fatherless, and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. And my anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives will become widows, and your children fatherless. How would that make you want to behave towards the widows and the fatherless? God, and I just love the fact that God says, I am going to be a father to the fatherless. I'll be a husband to the widow. I'm going to take care of them. I'm going to personally see to it that there's justice there. God says, don't you think that I don't see the way you treat the fatherless and the widow among you? Because I'm watching. and I'm going to take their case on myself. And if you treat them that way, he says, I will deal with you. Don't you think that would make you want to be kind? I hope for many it did for a long, long time, but it didn't always last, did it? Go on to the next passage, verse 25 to 27. Monetary mercy for your brother and your sister. If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not treat it like a business deal. Charge no interest. Don't you want to march right next door to the savings and loan and to the bank and say, can we live by this? But that's a business deal. This is talking about family. Don't charge interest to your own family. Charge no interest. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it by sunset. I love this because he says, because that cloak is the only covering your neighbor has. What else can they sleep in? And when they cry out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. What's the inference there? I'm compassionate, so you be compassionate. You call me your God, then become like me in the way that I treat people. I'm a compassionate God. Now, verse 28. Let me read this to you in, I want to go back and read this to you in the New King James, verse 28. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. This one says, do not blaspheme God or curse the ruler of your people. Whoa. On both sides, too. Don't blaspheme God. Don't revile God. I think in reviling God, I can say things that revile God. I can say things that aren't true about God. Or I can live in a way that brings shame to his name. I don't want to do either side of that coin. I don't want to land on either side of that. But he says, don't revile God. And the second part, did he have to say that one? Don't curse the ruler of your people. I had posted something today, and it's still up, about what's happening in our country right now. And I posted a photo that was up about, let me see, I'll find it. I'm going to share, I'll just read it to you. And here we go. Major League Baseball seems opposed to having an ID to vote. Will the beer guy stop checking IDs at the ballpark? That was Representative Jim Jordan. Here's what I wrote. I said, our once great nation is losing its mind right before our eyes. The current administration seems determined to take us deeper into debt, raise taxes to an insane level, ignore the crisis created at our border, create dangerous racial divide, destroy the integrity of fair elections, make us less energy dependent, strengthen our ties with socialist and communist governments, and fund abortion all over the world. Pray for the next great awakening for this generation. Preachers of the past have identified the dangers of darkness, of the darkness of their day, including political tyranny. But at the same time, they preach the gospel of Jesus Christ as our only hope, personally and globally. Don't leave all the preaching to the preachers. If you love Jesus, proclaim his love to those you know. Don't wait for Sunday to take your friends to the clubhouse we all call church. Take the church to them. Jesus commanded us to get out of the seats and into the streets. Oh, Lord, revive me. I had posted that earlier today. I posted it earlier today, and then when I was reading through this passage, I thought, ooh, wait a minute. Did I curse a ruler of our people? And I went back, and I hadn't, but I had spoken unashamedly. I had spoken out about things that concern me, and I think should concern all of us in this time, and especially the point about we have a responsibility for God to invade our nation with the truth of the gospel. We're not the first Christians to live under a government or live at a time where it seems like the divide between what we believe and the way that our government and our nation is going is getting further and further and further and further apart. We're not the first. We probably won't be the last. But we're on the stage at this point. We're on the stage of this world at this point to be light in the world. How many of you believe that? Our hope is not in our government. It shouldn't have been in our government. Whoever was in the White House or the governor's house or was in any of the other bodies of law. Our hope needs to be in Jesus, and we are his people sent to invade the world with his love. Not just the preachers, but all of us, his people. Amen? Okay. Well, then I'm going to move on, as long as you agree with me on that. And if you don't, that's fine, too. But don't blaspheme God, obviously. Don't revile God, and don't curse the ruler of your people. 29 and 30. Honor God with the first taste of what comes in from your fields. Do not hold back offerings from your granaries or your vats. You must give the firstborn of your sons, that's dedicate them to the Lord. Do the same with your cattle and your sheep. It belongs to the Lord. It would go to the priests, and the firstborn would be called to serve and sanctified for God's use. But let them stay. Do the same with your cattle and your sheep. Let them stay with their mothers for 7 days, but give them to me on the 8th day. Bring that offering of thanksgiving and gratitude, honoring God, remembering he's the one that made your crops increase. He's the one that made your flocks increase. So honor him with that. And those goods and the grain and some of the meat would be burnt up as a sacrifice, and it would all smell like barbecue, which would be a great smell throughout the camp. But some of it was given to those who would be serving as priests and spiritual leaders among your community there. And we're not going to go any further than chapter 22 tonight, just in case any of you were wondering. But verse 31 says this: you are to be my holy people. So do not eat the meat of an animal torn by wild beasts. Throw it to the dogs. I have 31a, which says, be holy men. Now, I think that they're connected, but it's a mysterious connection to me where it says, be holy, and go to the next one now, verse 31b, don't eat roadkill. That's what he's saying. It's a roadkill that was killed by another beast or torn up. He said, that's dog food. Don't rob the dogs of their food, and don't eat dirty meat. Be holy to me. I'll give you better than that. Trust me. But don't defile yourself with roadkill and whatever else might have been floating around in the roadkill. Now, I wish we had time to go into 23 tonight, but I really do want to give you some time to talk about to share just a brief statement, a brief story, just a highlight of your resurrection story. What has Jesus done in you because he died on the cross and rose from the dead, and you heard the story and realized that was for me? He went through all that pain for me. He wore something like this pounded down around his head, and he did that for me. You know what the crown of thorns was all about? You know why the soldiers did that? It was to mock him. It was the same reason they put a purple robe around him. And they took a stick, and no, he says, he needs a scepter. You know, all kings need a scepter. It was adding insult to what? To the injury. They were just having fun with him. And yes, it was painful. But you know what else it was? You remember what happened when Adam and Eve sinned? What began to grow? Thorns among the weeds began to grow. And Jesus took the curse of our sin in so many different ways on the cross that day. And he did that so you could be free. Now, I want to know if any of you have a story, a resurrection story, you'd like to give God praise tonight for something he's done in your life. I am going to bring the microphone to you, but your hand has to be up. And try to make it somewhat brief. Who wants to share what Jesus has done for you, the freedom he gave you? Somebody's hand up? Ross, I'll come all the way back to you. I need a few more steps today anyway. And then I'll come right back here. What's he done?
Well, back in 2013, Joy's crew, Tuesday Bible study started praying for me and Linda, and our marriage changed, our lives changed, the whole trajectory changed. Praise Jesus.
He is risen, huh?
Indeed.
Amen. Amen. Amen, man. What's your name?
Tony.
Tony, tell me about your resurrection story, brother.
Well, it happened today.
No kidding.
Yeah, and I was going through a lot of stuff. I mean, I've been going through a lot of stuff the past few years. And today it finally came to me that I know that God is calling me. He has a calling upon my life, and he wants to use me.
Praise God.
So here I am.
So today's a wake-up day, huh? Brother, welcome, welcome. Thanks for being here on this new day, man. Thank you. Bless you, Tony. Who else? Who else? Come on. Yeah.
It was a long time ago, but at 13, I threw the Bible out of my life after reading one of the Gospels and went into the occult, Eastern religions. About 4 years later, I was just so sick and tired of what that gave me, what it did to me. And I read The Late Great Planet Earth, answered my arguments against the Bible, and gave my heart to the Lord, and never been the same since.
Wow. Yeah. Praise God. Dave. Somebody else.
About 12 years ago, got out of the military, did two tours to Iraq, came back day after my birthday. My wife had all her stuff in her car, pretty much pregnant from a different guy, broken, lost, drunk, found out I had PTSD, a lot of stuff, came home, couldn't find a job, got let go from other jobs, just lost. And when I finally went to God and asked for the truth and asked him to show me the truth and who he truly is, God showed me Calvary Chapel and told me that I can have a relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's changed my life from upside down. It has taken drunkenness, fear, nightmares. It has given me a beautiful wife, a family. God is truly amazing.
Amen.
Hold on, brother. God bless you.
What's your first name again?
Gilbert.
Gilbert. Thank you, Gilbert. Somebody else? I'm going to ask the worship team to come on back out, if they would, please. We're going to do more of these next week as well. I want to hear more resurrection stories, so don't go make one up. Just come ready to share it, okay?
I basically got saved in 2009 from Calvary Chapel in South Bay. And I always remember Pastor Steve Mays used to drive the point home, don't be half in and half out. Mm-hmm. But that's how I lived my life from 2009 till just last year. Wow. And I had a breakdown. I just had an awful breakdown, and I shared with my brother Matthew. I believe it was the enemy came after me, and I was crying, and I just looked up to God, and I go, God, please save me from this. If you do, I devote the rest of my life to you. I'll be both feet in, both hands in. And you know, Pastor Bill, I was diagnosed with cancer, and December last year. And through my suffering, I've got closer and closer and closer to God every day. And people look at me like, but you have cancer. And I'm like, it's a blessing. It's a blessing because I'm closer to God now. And he's been doing things in my life that are amazing, completely amazing. Brought my daughter back to me after 20 years. Granddaughter, and you know what?
Restoration.
The cancer is going away.
Your hair's coming back.
Okay, and I'm John, but God, but all through God, brother, all through God, he's and the doctors are amazed, and I'm like, hey, it's God. Thank you.
Amen. Broken pieces, broken pieces. And I don't know if Zach and the guys are still here, but let's stand. If they are, well, his guitar's here. Anybody want his guitar? Let me see the hands of those that have a resurrection story. Put up. Yeah, I'm not going to call on you right now. Everybody, put up your hand if you got a resurrection story. So before you leave, look around, look around. See somebody who's got their hand up and say, tell me your resurrection story, I'll tell you mine. And share those with one another, and we'll spend some more time like that next week. Thank you, Zach, for coming on back. Father God, I thank you for your law I thank you, Lord, that you were determined that we would learn a new way to live, rather than living in the darkness that we came out of, Lord, that you would bring us to a new place. And like David would say in his Psalm 40, you picked me up out of a horrible pit. You put a new song in my mouth. And many are going to see it. They're going to hear it. They're going to call on the Lord. So, Father, help us to share our resurrection stories, our life stories, God. I have to thank you for the stories we heard tonight of just recent turnarounds, recent awakenings, Father. Lord, let there be more. Lord, would you please anoint us, empower us, Father, to take your word to this world. Lord, outside of all of our scheduled meetings and outside of all of our programs, God, and all of our events, Lord, let every day be an event where we find ourselves in an encounter with someone who needs you. Trust us with that, Lord God, and help us to respond to the people that are in our path every day. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for these stories tonight. God, do more. Do more. Amen? Amen, Lord. Do more. Let's sing. Yes, amen. Amen. May the Lord waken us to the opportunities he puts before us. May he fire us up with passion and his purposes in our hearts and our lives. May we understand that the path he has us on is a path of encounter with him and with others, that he'll stick right in our face. And let's love one another in the name of Jesus and love those that he brings us. Go ahead and read through the law, laws, laws, and more laws, and you'll see some insights for yourself. Come back next week and we'll take it another chapter or so further. And grace and peace to all of you in Jesus' name. God bless you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.